All right. Oh, we can hear me now. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be sit under it. Again, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us and helping us not only just to apply it to ourselves, but maybe also helping us in our opportunities that we have to reach out to others as well. And so help us to make disciples as Jesus made disciples. In his name we pray. Amen. So in our series so far, we've been entitling it Fishology, which is a made-up word. You know that. But basically just learning how Jesus taught his disciples to be fishers of men. And so we looked, first of all, that Jesus first approached people by inviting them. He invited them to come and spend time with him, to listen to what he said, to watch his life. And so the first disciples did that. And yes, they had a greater opportunity to learn from Jesus specifically than we do. But we also can use that as an opportunity to invite people to learn about Jesus. How? Read the word, right? You want to find out about Jesus, spend time with him, learn what he's like, read the Gospels, read the Bible, right? So we can use that approach as well. We invite people, and I'm sure we have, to at least go to scriptures and find out yourself what does it say about Jesus. But as we also looked at the disciples, his approach to the disciples, we also learned that at some point, yes, you can invite people to get to know Jesus, to find out more about him, but at some point you have to ask him the question, do you believe he's the Messiah? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Will you follow him? And of course, Jesus did that, and many did not follow him, while some did. And then with people who have the evidence of who Jesus was, we saw in Luke 4, when Jesus went home and visited the people that he grew up with and shared with them Isaiah 61, very clearly saying, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, right? It's talking about me. And they got all offended by him because they're like, this is Jesus. Like, we know him. We've known him since he was a little kid, right? Like, so they were offended. It says they were offended by Jesus' claim that he was the Messiah. And they actually they tried to throw him off a cliff. And the thing that I think maybe upset them the most was that Jesus, in quoting Isaiah 61, he said he came to free the captives. Well, what are people captive to? Sin, right? And that's the part of the gospel that is always tricky to share with people, right? Point out that they're sinners, that they need saving because we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. And so when we saw the last time we were together, in Mark chapter 2, the four friends bring their friend, who is the paralyzed man, they bring him to Jesus, believing by faith Jesus had the power to heal. And so when they brought him down into Jesus' presence, Jesus says to the man, he says, you're healed? Or he said, first he said, your sins are forgiven. And like, in order to believe that I can do that, if you think I can do the one, he says, I can do the other. Because the power to do the one means I have the power to solve the world's problem of sin, believing by faith alone, right? So something religious people struggle with because they don't think they have a sin problem. So, you know, how do you deal with people who think they already know God, like the Nicodemuses, okay? They already think they know God. And Jesus is going to help us in that this morning. So John introduces Nicodemus in verse 1. He says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, I've mentioned many times that we often miss things because we stop at chapter divisions, correct? Chapter divisions and verse divisions weren't in the original scriptures. And so sometimes they're good to have, they're great to have, because then we can find stuff easier, but we miss things when we just stop and then go on next time. So let's back up just to chapter 2 for a second. Verse 23. Now while Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew it was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see what John just did here? Nicodemus is still just a man, right? The problem is Nicodemus thinks Jesus is just a man. Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. And so this is how he approaches Nicodemus. So when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he comes to Jesus as if he's just another man, right? But he also comes to him as if he's sort of equal. Like, yeah, we're both teachers. We're both spiritual teachers, right? You know, let's talk. Let's compare notes. And Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus was a teacher, but that doesn't mean you're a follower of Jesus. Just because you acknowledge Jesus as a religious teacher or a spiritual teacher doesn't mean necessarily that you equate him as the Son of God. So Nicodemus approached Jesus as one who he thought he was in authority over. If you look at the way he talks to Jesus here. And in first century Jewish society, Nicodemus was one of the most influential Jews of his day. Something we're not aware of, but he was. We get some of this stuff from Josephus and other writers of that time. And they give us information about Nicodemus. He was a very wealthy man. He's a very powerful man. And he is called, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher, singular. He was the guy, right? He was like the John MacArthur of his day, only not a good John MacArthur, okay? So, but Pharisee, he was a Pharisee. What does a Pharisee mean? The word Pharisee means he was a separatist. Now, that's a different kind of separatist than what we're used to around here, right? The Pharisees were a group of Torah teachers. It began in the second century BC, and they were committed to the word of God in such a way that they wanted to make sure, as Israel's God's people, they were to be separate themselves from the world. That's a good thinking, good plan, and they should live by the word of God. So that was their original goal. They wanted to do this, but over time it became legalistic, and they basically formed almost their own religion centered on rituals about their laws that were made about the word of God. So Nicodemus was also a ruler, which meant he was one of the 70-member Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were basically the political party that kept Jewish law and order under the Roman umbrella. And Rome says, if you guys look after things on your own, we'll leave you alone. And that almost worked. Not all the time, right? So Nicodemus approaches Jesus as one who he thinks he has authority over Jesus, because he says to him, we know that you're a teacher. This is what we have perceived. You know, who's the we? Well, the religious people who are in control of all these things, right? And maybe he was trying to enlighten. Maybe he came with the idea that, you know, Jesus, we need to let you know how things go around here. Okay, that kind of an attitude. So he comes at night, most likely not to be seen by his peers, but we're really not told why. Maybe he was sent on assignment at night so that, you know, people didn't find out. But anyway, he is clearly drawn to Jesus. That's quite clear. But he says to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, very respectfully, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so he's open. He's like, let's compare notes. Let's figure out what's going on here. Like, you definitely have a tract on God. But again, who are the we, right? The Pharisees, right? He addresses Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher who's come from God. But just because he agrees that Jesus is a good teacher doesn't mean he's a follower of Jesus. And of course, there's a lot of people in the world who will say that. Yeah, Jesus was a teacher. He's a good teacher, a very moralistic teacher, blah, blah, blah. But they're not willing to believe he was the Son of God. So Jesus ignores Nicodemus's fancy schmancy, politically correct introduction, because he knows in his heart, right? He's a man. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. And since Nicodemus was a man, Jesus knows what's in his heart, then he knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. And we don't have that advantage, right? But we do have a rough idea because we're people too, and we know what people need. So Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus basically revealed the heart of Nicodemus right there. Because as a Pharisee, what is the one thing that Nicodemus was sure about? I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm part of the kingdom. I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. Like, I'm the top of that, top of the kingdom pile, right? So he's like the most righteous Jew you could find. And Jesus says to him, "You're not." So, boom, right? He's already hit it right on the nail right on the head. So Nicodemus wrongly thinks that because he's a righteous Jewish religious person, that he is already part of the kingdom. Yet the Messiah, of course, looking for the Messiah, but the Messiah is right there in front of him and saying, "No, you're not," right? And so the Messiah tells Nicodemus that a follower of the Messiah is not one who's just because you're religious doesn't mean you are in the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus is kind of thrown off guard here, isn't he? He doesn't quite understand what Jesus' words here. You know, he's religious. He's religious, but not spiritually in tune. So a lot of people like that, right? A lot of people are religious, but they're not spiritually in tune with what God is saying. And so he says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And of course, Jesus is talking spiritually, not physically. And Nicodemus, you know, hasn't been born of the Holy Spirit. So being religious doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. People need to be spiritually born. And of course, Jesus is basically talking about you need to start over again. You need a new life. You need God to open up your heart. You need a new attitude. He's not talking about a new body, not talking about starting all over again physically. He says, but you do need to start over spiritually. And so he says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." So Jesus contrasts being born of the flesh physically, as opposed to being born of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus says being born of water and the Spirit, he's not talking about baptism at all, right? Baptism is not in this picture whatsoever, okay? Being born of water and the Spirit is a reference to an Old Testament passage, which we'll look at in just a couple of minutes, all right? So Jesus uses the wind as an analogy. He says, can you see the wind? No. Like, you and I will say, oh, look at how windy it is, right? Can we see the wind? No, we see the effects of the wind. We see trees blowing and leaves blowing and our hair blowing, right? We see the effects of the wind. We actually don't see wind. And so Jesus is saying here, people born of the Spirit are those whom the Spirit is changing internally. You can't see it happening, but you see the evidence of the change in their life because they're allowing God to work in them and through them. And again, Nicodemus says, well, I don't get it, right? Verse 9, how can these things be? And then Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. And in the Greek, it's you are the teacher of Israel. Like he is the guy that you looked up to as the best teacher in Israel. And he says, and you don't understand these things. In other words, Jesus is stating that Nicodemus, you should know these things. It's in the Bible. It's in the Torah. Why don't you get it? So where in the Bible does it talk about spiritual birth? Well, Exodus, Ezekiel Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36 and 37 prophesies about the day when Israel is going to repent. The remnant of Israel is going to repent and turn to God as a nation. And chapter 37 is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, and God breathes life, right? Breathes life into the nation. They come alive. But just before that, in verse 25 and 36, 25 and 27, we read, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit." See the water and the spirit within you. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, the religious Jews in Jesus' day equated physical, literal cleansing of the hands as a sign of your spiritual cleansing. And God says, no, no, no. He says, I'm going to clean you with water and the Spirit's cleansing internally, right? From the sins of you worshiping idols, the sins of you worshiping yourself as you think you can get to God on your own. So God wants to give them his spirit so that the spirit will enable them to walk in obedience to the word of God. Remember, Jesus had said, repent, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he was inviting people, all people, to repent of their sins in order to come into the kingdom, believing that he is the Messiah. And when you did that, the spirit of God comes into you and you have a new heart, right? And how do you know you have a new heart? Because the Spirit is moving in you and I to obey in ways in which we did not before. 1 John 2, and I think I forgot to put this one on the screen there, Peter. 1 John 2, 5 and 6 says, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So the evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus is how the Spirit is changing our lives by moving us to obey the words of Jesus. So if there's no evidence of a changed heart, right, as seen in obedient action, perhaps we've deceived ourselves. As Kyle Eidelman says in his book, Not a Fan, he says, we are mere fans of Jesus and not necessarily followers. So following Jesus is more than just acknowledging Jesus as a good teacher, is more than just being religious, right? And Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus in verses 11 to 21. He says, okay, what is following Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, following Jesus is believing that he alone pays for your sins. Notice Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, we know, we know, we know, like the Pharisees, all right? And did you catch Jesus' response in verse 11? Truly, I say to you, we speak. We. Who's Jesus mean when he says we? We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. See how Jesus is taking Nicodemus' own language and using it kind of against him? He says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he quotes or refers to an Old Testament illustration that Nicodemus would have known. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the we that Jesus is referring to is God and the Spirit, who you're supposed to get into your heart. And of course, the Scriptures, right? How do you not know, Nicodemus, right? We, God, my Father, myself, and the Scriptures, the Spirit, all testify of what I'm talking about. I descended from heaven. I will ascend to heaven. Only the one who's from heaven can tell you heavenly things. And I'm standing here telling you these things. And then he points them to, is it Numbers or Exodus? I forget. I didn't make a note of that. It's in Numbers, isn't it? That's right, the serpent. Right. So he points him to that. He says, remember when the Israelites were complaining again and they got struck, bitten by snakes because, again, they were complaining, why did Moses lead them out of Egypt only to die in the desert, etc., etc.? And God says to Moses, he says, make a bronze serpent, put it on a stand. He says, if the people repent, and if all they have to do is look, right? All they have to do is look at the serpent on the stand, they will be healed. They will not die from their bites. Oh, no, you have to do more than that, right? No. That's all I have to do. That's all you have to do. See, what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is, all you have to do is believe the word of God by faith. That looking at the Son of Man, who can forgive your sins, and you will not die, then you will enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, this is symbolic of me. It's a picture of me on the cross. Look at me. The only way you can have your sins forgiven is by looking at the cross and believing that that is what saves you. The only way. And you'll have eternal life. And then in verse 16, John 3:16, he says, it's not just for you religious guys who you think are shoo-ins for the kingdom of God. He says it's for everybody, whoever, whosoever, anybody can get in. Because the Pharisees were people who felt that only they were allowed in. And the Bible doesn't end at John 3:16, right? The passage doesn't end here either. So looking to Jesus in faith means committing our lives to live for him every day because of what he did for us on the cross. So John likes to use this light and darkness metaphor. Light referring to living for Jesus, darkness referring to living for self and sin. So a follower of Jesus is one who commits their life to living in the light and not in the darkness. Right? Sometimes we're so familiar with John 3:16, we forget to read afterwards. For God did not send the Son, verse 17, into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the evidence of whether we believe Jesus died for our sins, right, is the changed life, is the walking in the light. And living in the light means practicing the truth of God's word in a world that doesn't accept it. But too many people love the darkness. They love their selfishness. They love their ways in which they like to live. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to show. They don't want people to know they're sinners. They fall short. They're eternally separated from God. Now, it's interesting. We actually know a little bit more about Nicodemus after this, don't we? So what's the evidence? So sometimes we just sort of end the story at different points, but in here in John's Gospel, we actually get a little more information about Nicodemus. John chapter 7. So we see evidence. We see evidence that Nicodemus begins living in the light. So at the end of chapter 7, so Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, always a bad thing to do, right? Always get you in trouble. Don't do that, right? Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. The crowd is divided as to who he is. Some say he's a Messiah. Some say he's a demon. And the Pharisees had sent orders to have Jesus arrested, and the guards refuse. And here's the rest of that conversation in chapter 7, verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, the people and the guards, you have not also been led astray, have you? And then they say this, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? As if that's supposed to be authoritative. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? They, the Pharisees, answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? That's an insult. Search and see that no prophet rises out of Galilee. Duh. Yeah, search. Isaiah 9 says right there. Okay? Read your own Bible. Okay? But Nicodemus stood up among his peers. There's the first recorded moment that we have. Nicodemus says, no, guys, this is wrong. This is not, this is wrong. So if Nicodemus is a follower of Jesus, seeking to live by the word of God, then he was willing to defend, and we should be willing to defend Jesus and stand up for the word of God. That's what Nicodemus was doing here. So a follower of Jesus will defend Jesus' name when someone insults it, swears, right, maligns believers in our presence, or mocks the standards of God. You know, sometimes it's hard, right? I know it's hard. Sometimes it's very difficult in the context in which we're in to say something. But I think we need to say something when Jesus' name, God's name, believer's name is maligned. Even if it means, like Nicodemus here, it means risking ridicule. Because he's basically saying, are you from Galilee? Right? I.e., that's a terrible way of saying you're dumb. Okay? Nicodemus is being insulted here. But he was willing to defend Jesus. Maybe he's not 100% sure, but he's getting there. The Pharisees were quite put off by Nicodemus's statement defending Jesus because he just made them look bad, right? They just said, has any of us believed in Jesus? And Nicodemus says, I do. I'm willing to go there. They're also willing to risk being identified as Jesus' disciple. Now we go to John 19, right? We know this part, right? Chapter 7, I think, was a defining moment for Nicodemus. He moved from curious to becoming a follower of Jesus. So he speaks out about Jesus. He makes his stand for Jesus, right? If we had any doubts about Nicodemus, he clearly shows his faith here in chapter 19, verse 38. So Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, but 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have had to go to Pilate himself to ask permission if they could have the body, to bury the body of Jesus. And that is clearly identifying themselves with Jesus. And I'm sure that would have cost them their seat on the Sanhedrin and their position as Pharisees. And this would have changed everything about their life from this point on. So Jesus came to earth trying to explain who he was and what God wants from us. Right? Religious people, it was religious people who rejected him and forced his death. Politically threatened people also wanted him dead. And they were threatened by Jesus because, well, John 3, he exposed the darkness of their sins. And they refused to change. So we need to share this message about sin and salvation, standing up for Jesus when he's being maligned in the context of where we're at. We need to share this message, and we need to risk ridicule and even persecution to be identified as one of his disciples, as Nicodemus did. Let's pray. Father, I like this story. I like this turning around of Israel's teacher. Got it. He got it. Maybe that's encouraging to us as well. Because sometimes we think, you know, the worst people out there, the cult leaders, the terrible, immoral people of our world won't change. And yet here is someone who felt very self-righteous in his religiosity, felt he had a relationship with you, yet he did not. And he realized it. And so, Father, that's a great way to pray. Father, help us not to give up praying for people who we think, in our own human minds, will never come to faith in Christ, but miracles happen, and salvation happens to, we're all miracles of salvation, but these things can happen. So help us to pray. Not give up praying for people who are in positions like this. Help us to be bold, Lord, gracefully bold when your name is maligned, when we're in a group of people that doubt is cast upon you. Help us to be show, as Nicodemus did, in his own way and in our way, what it means to stand up for Jesus, to at least show that we are standing with you and your Son and your Word. That's not always easy. Maybe even this week at work, maybe in a family situation, something comes up where we have an opportunity to say something and we need to. So Lord, give us the boldness, give us the courage to show that we are indeed disciples, followers of Jesus. Lord, help us not to give up on anybody. Help us to realize that, as John 3:16 points so well, whosoever, anyone can trust in you. Pray that your Spirit would, that we can't see, would work in their hearts and change their lives, accept Jesus as their Savior so that they will become disciples along with us. And we praise you and thank you for our own salvation, and we know more people can be saved. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.